Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms 70 and 71. You can actually just turn to Psalm 70 because when we finish that, you'll be at Psalm 71. That's the way it works. Some weeks, maybe months, you get my age, you lose track of time. But some time ago, we took a couple minutes in the beginning of a service to say, hey, finish this sentence, or how would you describe God, or what words would you use? And we found out a couple things. People here know a lot about the Lord, who made them, who loves them, who sent his son to die for them. The other thing we found out is there's quite a few people here that just can't follow simple instructions. So we're going to give you another try, and won't be long because we can't spend a lot of time on it, but I want you just to finish this simple sentence in one word. That would be one less than two, two less than three. It would be far less than a sentence or a paragraph. One word. So I could best describe God as, oh, you have to raise your hand. And the only reason is that way I could point to you and everyone will say, it'll be fun to all say it at once, but none of us would know what the other people said. So I could best describe God as, or if I had to describe God in one word, it would be omnipotent, omnipotent. And both are perfectly okay. You're from the South. Hey, they say themselves. I'm from the South. I know. Merciful. Faithful. Forever. Love. Redeemer. Powerful. Father. Faithful. Jesus. Awesome. Awesome's good too. Rock. Couple more. King. Holy. Sovereign. Creator. Redeemer. Beautiful. Amazing. And he is. Yes. Merciful and great. Grace. Ah, yes. Truthful. Jealous. Yeah, he's that. It's perfect jealousy, though, not the kind you and I have, not what you have when you see some guy talking to Marie. Just a couple more. Immutable. Whoa. It's like a Bill O'Reilly word or something. Savior. Consistent. Faithful. Last one. Alive? Excellent. And we're going to stop there because the title of my message is The Faithfulness of God. And listen, all of those are true and so many more. If we were whiteboard people, we could have just written and written, except I have horrible writing. You wouldn't know what I put up there anyway. So the bottom line is David write Psalm 70, and most believe Psalm 71. There's no introduction to Psalm 71. There's nothing to say, this is the tune, or these are the instruments, or play it to this. No, he just kind of continues on after Psalm 70. So it's led many to conclude that, well, David wrote both these Psalms. And if that's the case, well, we have a testimony here to the faithfulness of God. The first written earlier in David's life, the latter written, well, in the latter years. We don't know how far into his latter years he was at the point he wrote this, but we know he had experienced the faithfulness of God when he was faithful, and he'd experienced the faithfulness of God when he was unfaithful. God is always faithful. Well, to the chief musician, we read Psalm 70, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confused or confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, ah, ah. Well, we'll pause for a moment. Both of these pleas that introduce the psalm are used often in a military context, but this is really more personal than that. David, of course, was the commander of the Lord's armies, but he understood, well, he was still under a greater, and that would be the one who really fought the battles, who really directed, who really had the power. So the first plea is made to God, our Creator. That's why it says, make haste, O Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And the second is made to our Savior, our Lord, Yahweh, some would say, Jehovah, many have pronounced it, but it's YHWH. We've seen it again and again in Scripture. It's virtually unpronounceable. That was the intention. You take all the vowels out of a word, well, I won't entertain you by trying to pronounce it. We in English, of course, you know, we say Y can be a vowel. Well, it's not really a vowel for them in the Hebrew. So here's what we have. He's saying, you are the one who created all things. So you're the sustainer of all things. And so make haste, O mighty Creator, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, Lord, Lord. It's Yahweh, and it's so perfect and so beautiful because it's the title that God gives for, well, the covenants he makes with man. He says, we're going to have a relationship. I'm not just going to be the one that made you. I want to know you and love on you and be a blessing to you. I want to be with you. And that's really the name that David is using there. Then he speaks of the enemies, asking for them to be ashamed and confounded, turned back and confused. I don't know why, but that reminded me of a Led Zeppelin song for some reason. But anyway, let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha. The word ashamed is delayed, disappointed, or disgraced. The word confounded means just that, confused, embarrassed, shamed. Turn back, drive them back, Lord, distract them, divert them. And we could go back, and we won't tonight for time's sake, because we want to spend the time in communion and look at as much as we can in these two psalms. But we could go back and see time after time where God did one of these three things: driving the enemy away, distracting them from the goal of wiping him out, or diverting them, their attention, for one reason or another. Let them be confused. The word doesn't mean just, well, confused, as we might imagine. It means humiliated, dishonored, their pride wounded. Let their retreat, he says, be their reward, their shame, because they say, ah, 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 ah. It doesn't really sound that bad. The problem with it is it's a joyful expression, and contextually it's joy over seeing the suffering of another. We do see an interesting and related exhortation in the Proverbs telling us not to imitate bad behavior. Let me read it to you. It's Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. He's saying, don't find pleasure in the suffering of your enemies, because God may judge you and let them off the hook. There's another reason, and perhaps an even better reason, but I find this interesting. Not to take pleasure when my enemy falls. The problem is, that comes natural to me. That's, in fact, why the instruction exists. If he wanted me to do what came natural, and if what came natural was, well, praying for my enemies or having compassion on them, he'd say, hey, just do what comes natural. But no, he has to tell me, don't take joy when your enemy suffers, because he knows human nature. You see, he's been in our skin. And it says Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. What that means to me and hopefully to you is that he knows what it is to feel that and then to reject it and say, I'm not going to pray for the worst for them. I came to suffer and die for them. I'm not going to pray that they'll be destroyed. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I can't pray that they'd get what they have coming because I'm going to pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Well, in any case, there is another reason I mentioned it, and I believe it's the more important reason, and that is God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Once more, it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. So if he's not taking joy in something, I shouldn't find joy in it either. And if I do find joy in it, and the scriptures bust me, and that's pretty much what happens every time I'm preparing. The Lord's like, okay, this needs to change in you. I'm like, well, I can still share it with them, right? Oh, yeah, they got to change too. But even if it was just me doing my devotions, this is what I would find. This is what I'd discover. And this is what the Lord would be saying to me. This has to change. Some things change immediately when you come to Christ. If you're 1 week old in the Lord or 1 month old in the Lord, I know for certain there are things that have already happened that are astounding people closest to you. But if you really want to be amazed, watch them a year from now, and 5 years from now, and 10 years from now, because God keeps working and keeps transforming. Well, in any case, he goes on, and we must too. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. This is plan A, that all would seek, rejoice, and be glad in him. Again, not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Sadly, not all will come to repentance, and because not all will repent, well, many will perish. But we can never say, as some do, well then, why'd he make them if he knew they were going to perish? Well, he made them to delight in him and to give an opportunity for them to know him and to be transformed into people like him. God's plan for the good of man isn't changed at all because men are unfaithful or men aren't interested. Well, David exhorts those who love his salvation to continually magnify him. And he concludes, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I like this. David ends confessing. I'm poor. I'm needy. You're my help. You're my deliverer. He's saying, deliver me. And then he's saying, you always have. I know that you will. Do you know the Lord tells us to pray not because he doesn't know what our needs are. He knows them before we know them because, well, he knows what's going to happen before it happens. He tells us to pray because that is an acknowledgement of our dependence on him. And it's us coming saying, I believe that you care for me and that you'll answer and you'll respond appropriately. That's exactly what happens when I come to the Lord in prayer. He always hears our prayers and he always does the right thing. Well, as I mentioned in my introduction, Psalm 71 begins without an introduction. No instructions from the writer concerning its use or its tune. And we found that to be common in many of David's psalms. We do believe, though, that this one's written by David, and in his latter years, it continues the theme of Psalm 70. In you, O Lord, 71, verse 1, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. As in many earlier psalms, David here recognizes our blessings are the result of God's righteousness, not ours. Why? Well, we don't have any righteousness. And whatever we might call righteousness, our best efforts, our best intentions, our best works, he says they are as filthy rags in his sight. It's even more graphic and grosser than filthy rags, but we'll leave it at filthy rags, because if this is what I can produce, and God says absolutely unacceptable, well, then when he blesses me, I'm never going to start thinking, well, I know he used to bless me because he's good, but now he blesses me because I'm good. Well, it would be great if that were true. I'm better. I want you to know. I am still growing. I'm still changing, but I'm nothing like the man I was when I came to Christ. In fact, the people who knew me then wouldn't even recognize me now, though I don't know it'd be because of spiritual changes. But you know, 30-something years. Well, anyway, the bottom line is this. David was a changing man. We are changing people. We say we've changed. Yes, we have. But we're still in the process. But it's been his righteousness. We see this, and we'll see it so beautifully as we go through Galatians, that from beginning to end, it's always him. At every juncture, it's him. If we succeed, he's blessed it. If we have a great idea, well, I've learned it came from him. I used to think like some people do. I get great ideas, and then I ask God to bless them. But for some reason, he doesn't always do that. Well, you know why? He's not interested in my great ideas. He's interested in his great ideas. He actually knows what he created me for, and you too. He knows exactly what he wants to do through you and in you in preparation for it. So in any case, deliver me in your righteousness. Well, be my strong refuge, his next petition, verse 3, to which I may resort continually. I like that word resort for so many reasons. But basically what he's saying is, I need to find peace. I need to find rest. And I know I can only find it in you. So I'm going to come to you again and again and again. You've given the commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. Now, David trusted in the Lord throughout his life. And we've seen his faith, his patience, even in his refusal to kill King Saul. Most of you are aware, because I recognize you. I know you studied with us. I know you know these stories. But David was pursued after David had been anointed the next king. Now, that's a private anointing, not the public coronation. Saul had been rejected prior to that, but Saul wouldn't give up the throne. And David wouldn't do anything to take the throne. I love that picture so much, because here's a guy who just trusts in the Lord. God says, you're going to be the next king. And he goes, awesome, then, you know, make it happen. And he wouldn't do anything to deal harshly with Saul, to strike out against the Lord's anointed. That's how he sees King Saul. Even though Saul's disobedient, even though he's unfaithful, even though he's been rejected by the Lord, David still sees the leader, the king of Israel. And David's guys are like, you're the guy, you're the man, you're the king. But no, not as long as Saul was sitting on that throne. So he refuses, not once, not twice, again and again, to take Saul's life, even though Saul continues to pursue and try to take David's life. He waited for the Lord to give him the kingdom promised to him and continued to show that kind of humility, even as king. 2 Samuel 16 tells the story. David's being pursued by his son Absalom. So this is much later in life. Things haven't gone well after the adulterous encounter with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. The prophecy that the sword would never depart from his house is being fulfilled in his household. His son Absalom, unlike David, well, he's trying to take the kingdom by force. And then there's this guy, he's from the house of Saul, so he's a descendant, a relative, a part of that family. His name's Shimei, and he comes out cursing, we're told, continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and as all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And he said, when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Can you imagine speaking to someone in authority like that? Even just your boss. I would never suggest it. Come out, you bloodthirsty rogue. I'm pretty sure unless you're in a pirate movie, you're not going to get away from that or with that. But here's what's happening. He's accusing David of stuff that's actually true. And we've shared it in the past. You've read it from the lips of our Lord. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. But there's no blessing in having someone tell you straight up, this is what you're getting, and you're getting it because of your sin. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you now reign. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son, so you are caught in your own evil because you were a bloodthirsty man. Was this actually God's judgment? Well, David believes it to be. How do we know? Well, in 2 Samuel 16:9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. Now, here's a good right-hand man. He's like, you're not going to let him get away with that. We won't let him get away with that. But you see, David hasn't changed at all. He's the same guy that wouldn't take Saul on. And he's like, no, we're not going to take this guy out. David has the heart of the Lord. But there's more. You know, James and John will later say, hey, give us the word and we'll call fire down out of heaven to destroy who? The Samaritans? People that God loved and sent his son to save? It's the same heart and the same mindset. So there will always be an Abishai. There will always be a James or a John. But what we got to make sure is that we're a David. That we're like, that's not going to happen. Not on my watch. Not while I'm king, but he's trying to take the throne and this guy's cursing you and throwing rocks at you. Listen to David's response. The king says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. And how much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Hey, isn't that David thinking just like that proverb? Don't curse your enemy because God might just have mercy on him and stop the pain. It's interesting. Well, we have all kinds of sayings. What goes around comes around. Is that how it goes? Or is it what comes around goes around? It doesn't matter. It means the same thing, I guess. But David believes, whether this is the judgment of God or not, David believes it's deserved. And so he's just going to receive it. He's not going to fight against it or, you know, he's just saying, maybe God will look on my affliction. And maybe the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David believes the suffering he endures is just. And I bring this to your attention because here's what else he believes. That God will still be merciful to him. He still has hope in the mercy of God, though he believes he's experiencing the justice of God. You are my hope. See, it's not just my idea. Verse 5 says it. You are my hope. O Lord God, you are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall continually be of you. As David looks back on his early years, he remembers God was with him, upholding him from the day he was born. Job declares something similar. He says he was fashioned by God in the womb. He could only know that by revelation, Bible just says that God formed man, and but it for Job to say, well, yeah, Adam and Eve, but me too. God was hands-on in the womb, Job is saying. And then God takes Jeremiah even further back. He records the revelation declaring in Jeremiah 1:4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Listen, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's true for every person here. God already knew us long before we had any consciousness of him or anyone else. Then he says, before you were born, I sanctified you. I believe that to be true as well. That before we were ever born, before we ever committed a sin or had to ask forgiveness for it or heard of Christ and ask his forgiveness, God had already set us apart, already planned and purposed a life that would bring glory to him. And the only thing that doesn't apply to us directly is, well, I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. But that ordination part, that does apply to every person here. God has ordained you to represent him in this generation. And so Jeremiah, it was to the nation of Israel and then the nations around. But for us, it's wherever he takes us. We are the light of the world. Well, it's tragic to me, and I've spoken of it, you're aware, no doubt, that the political debate today, it's moved from, well, when does life actually begin? There's no debate on this. Life begins before the womb. God envisions who you'll be and what you'll be and what he'll do through you, and then well, the physical thing happens, that sperm and that egg get together, and you know how that works for the most part. And then, well, a living being, a new living being created. His DNA, her DNA, this perfect new part of you, part of her, but nevertheless, a new creation. And it's in the womb. And so it's not just that God's paying attention or knows. He says, I knew you before that. I set you apart before you were ever born. I planned and purposed your ministry in advance. So we go from 10 or 20 years ago talking about when does life begin to now talking about, and it's not us, of course, but the debate today is over partial birth abortion. I can't even imagine how we got to that. And here's why. No one can deny that it's murder to take the life of a child coming through the birth canal. I mean, literally seconds away from taking a first breath, from opening the eyes to see the one he would have called mama or mommy. We're right there. And they're taking that human life. And here's the part that's the worst, is that it's official. It's the platform. And you know, I'm not heavily political. Most of the stuff I say related to politicians is, well, don't really like them that much. But here's the reality. The Democratic platform has codified that this is law and that this is what they believe. Abortion, although it's always been, we want to keep them rare and safe. But when it's like, what about partial birth abortion? The official platform is, well, we don't want any restrictions for any reason at any time. Of course, we abhor that. But we don't want to do anything to say we abhor it in the law. And here's what really baffles me. I know that there are millions of Christians that are Democrats. You might be surprised by that if you're a Republican or you only watch Fox News. But listen, there are millions of Democrats who are Christians. And in the South, most people used to be Democrats. Some of them have become Republican. But whatever they are politically, the South is still filled with Christians. And here's what's interesting. There are millions of independents. And there are millions of Republicans. And again, if you're a Democrat, you think, oh, really, Republicans? No, here's the thing. It isn't about political persuasion. But I think we should all agree that human life's worth protecting. I think that every Christian, I don't care what political party they affiliate with, I can't believe any Christian truly born again of the Spirit of God who knows that God has forgiven every sin would for a moment say, well, I just think that we're going to have to let this happen. We're supposed to protect the helpless. We're supposed to protect the innocent. I believe every Christian would agree with that. And so I can't imagine why we don't protect innocent, helpless babies, because who could be more helpless or more innocent? And I wonder, too, why somebody who's been caught, a terrorist, is kept alive. They're not put in front of a firing squad, or they're not put to death. They're kept in a prison, oftentimes for the rest of their life. You have more chance of living out a natural life, be it behind bars, as a terrorist, than a child in the womb of millions of women today. There's just something wrong with that. Well, I wonder how long it'll be before the argument moves to the elderly. Because if you can take the life of a child that's only seconds away from viability or whatever terminology they want to use, oh, well, it can't survive on its own. Well, when can a child survive on its own? I'm worried that if you can take the life at 5 seconds before birth, well, what about 5 minutes after birth? Or 5 days later, once the line is obscured between life and death and our ability to make that decision, our hearts as people apart from Christ, corrupt and desperately wicked, you know that. So where does it go? The elderly, the mentally or physically challenged? How will the society protect anyone once society codifies and approves the murder of anyone? Well, listen, an innocent unborn child, a depressed elderly person who sees no reason to live. Today the argument is, well, shouldn't they have a right to, you know, take their life? Or shouldn't we help them take their life? No, we should give them a reason to live. We should share the life we have in Christ. We should tell them they were created by a wonderful God who loves them so much. He sent his son to suffer and die for them. Well, in any case, that's the day we're living in. Now, I can't imagine. It's 2012. What will 2022 be like if we get there? What will this world be like? What will our country be like? Well, verse 7. He says, I've become as a wonder to many, for you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and your glory all the day. Like Moses before him, David knows the people of God would see the Lord deliver him. They'd seen it in the past. They'd see it in the future. And so David considers himself a wonder, a sign to the nation. God's faithful, and his successes, they're due to the Lord, and his punishment, well, that comes from the hand of the Lord as well. Here's what I've learned. People watch what we do, and they watch what we do about our sin. It would be so wonderful if once we became Christians and began to grow in Christ, there was some time where we knew for certain we'd never say something or do something that we would be ashamed of or have to repent for. It would be wonderful. But the reality is, well, people who we work with, they see us misrepresent the Lord. And in all that nonsense of, oh, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's like in-house stuff, you know. That works in here, But it doesn't work out there. It doesn't play well in Peoria, they used to say. But the bottom line is the unbeliever expects so much more of us than we've come to expect of ourselves. And any excuse or justification for the things we say or do that are unrighteous or ungodly, well, that's just making it worse. It's adding sin to sin. Justifying sin is sin. So since we're going to sin, not like, oh, well, we're just going to, you know, sin willfully. Willful disobedience is not the same thing as slipping up or falling down or tripping up. There are many times where I noticed a little too late that, hey, if I could have just grabbed that word on the way out. But, you know, sometimes you just can't do it. Mose Allison has a song. He's an old jazz guy. I don't even know if he's alive anymore. He probably isn't. He was old, and I opened in one of my bands for him probably 35 years ago in a little jazz club in Solana Beach. He had this song called "Your Mind Is On." My mind is on vacation, but my mouth is working overtime. And I just thought, man, that's my life story. This guy's my hero. He has captured who I am and what I'm about. I think I shared with some of you our younger grandson, Lou. He did something crazy. Well, he does that a lot. And you know, Pam was just saying, What made you do that? And listen, you ask a 3-year-old why you did anything. I mean, even when you ask a 30-year-old why you did that, we're like, I don't know. So what do you expect a 3-year-old to say? He doesn't say, I don't know. He says, my mind was on vacation. And I'm like, whoa, he hasn't even heard the song yet. He is truly a man after my own heart. He is made in the image of his grandfather. But again, the point is people watch when we sin, and this is where I'm going with it, and they want to see what are we going to do about it. And when we pretend it didn't happen, or you know, they look at us and we're just sheepish, we need to confront things head on. We need to be just up front with people and say, look, I know you heard what I said. I know you saw what I did. I know you know I'm a professing Christian, and I just want to let you know, and then you don't have any bumper sticker slogan after, that I'm sorry, that I wish I hadn't done it, but I did it. I wish I hadn't said it, but I said it. And then would you forgive me? And listen, there is such power in that. You know how few people will ever come to you asking forgiveness? It just doesn't happen that much. And out in the world, people never even admit what they've done is wrong. Justification and rationalization, that's in vogue. It's what people do. It's expected. So when we come and say, look, I'm so sorry. And I want to tell you, that wasn't just an error, a mistake. It was sin. And I've asked God to forgive me, and I've asked you to forgive me. And I'd like to be a better witness to you. And then you just leave it there. That lets them now wrestle with, wow, this guy's a little different and differenter than I thought. I like words like differenter. Have you noticed that? Just, I'm not meaning to bug those of you who teach English. It just happens. Don't cast me off, David finally says, in time of old age. Don't forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. See, that's the stone thrower's idea. God's forsaken him. I'm just going to get on him. And that's what Absalom thinks, too, as he tries to take the throne from his father. God's forsaken him, so, hey, he's fair game. But David's just saying, hey, don't let this happen, Lord. Now listen, age should, and often brings with it wisdom. It also has some downsides. And the writer remembers when his God-given strength enabled him to fight off his enemies or run from his enemies. But knowing his strength is fading, he relies even more on the Lord. When he escaped, he knew the Lord gave him the strength to escape. Now he doesn't even pray God will give him the strength to escape. He just says, Lord, protect me, because I can't run that fast anymore. I'm not going to make it over that hill. You know I can't climb that mountain. So he says, God, don't be far from me. Oh my God, verse 12, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. Now David's looking to the Lord, not just for deliverance and help, but note this, for intimacy and fellowship. It's so easy to read through it and miss it. What's the first petition in verse 12? Don't be far from me. Oh, we could just say, well, yeah, you're going to be safer if the Lord's right there with you. That's true. But I don't think that's all David's thinking about. He knows, hey, this is why I was created, to know him, to fellowship with him, to experience him. He also knows what we've learned, that darkness will always flee the light. It's just a fact. This is the message we've heard from him, John tells us, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. David had that experience. He tried to fellowship with God even in the midst of his sin. He found this isn't going to work. You can't embrace a lie, deception, and darkness and still be walking in the light. But David always repented. I think that's why he's called a man after God's own heart. The repentant sinners pursuing the Lord, not just his forgiveness, him, the Lord. So what 1 John tells us as it relates to all this is if we say one thing and do another, if we say we're in the light but walk in darkness, he says we're deceiving ourselves. That can't work. We're not practicing the truth. Our walk and our words must agree, or we deceive ourselves. Now, if they don't, there's still hope. There's still forgiveness in the cross of Christ. And we're going to celebrate that forgiveness in the communion time and in our worship together in just a few moments. But John goes on to say, and this is 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light... And he's talking about a lifestyle of walking in the light with the Lord. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. I shared it in the past, so many of you are aware. You would have thought of it eventually anyway. If I'm walking in the light, well, I would have thought, well, I won't be sinning. No, because I can see sin so clearly. I mean, everything's illuminated. But for some reason, even as I walk in the light, the darkness is so good at masquerading for light that I can be diverted. And you can be diverted too. And so as we're walking in the light in fellowship with him, he says, well, the blood of Christ will be continually cleansing us. That's the tense in the Greek. It's so important because he wouldn't be cleansing us unless we were confessing our need for cleansing. In other words, I recognize immediately my sin because that darkness, that deception, that stench, it doesn't belong here in the light. Well, he goes on to say, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, not only will we have fellowship and not only will the blood of Christ cleanse us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. And it means make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Why do I read that in this context? This is what David's doing. He's confessing, hey, I deserve what I've got, but I still have hope in a relationship with the Lord. I know what I've done, and people know what I've done, but I still have hope. You know, I wonder if David had any idea when all that was happening, though, that how many millions upon millions and millions of people would actually read the story. I don't know if it would have helped if he knew in advance, because, you know, once your heart's bent on sin, It's like consequences, consequences. Yeah, but they're so out there and the sin's so right here. That's a sad thing. Well, David does say again, but I will hope continually. Verse 14, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Wow. I wrote it down. Wow. He says, I'm going to continually tell people of your righteousness and your salvation, for I don't know their limits. He's saying they seem unlimited, infinite, beyond. I'll go in the strength of the Lord God. I'll make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. And again, already shared it. Our righteousness unaccepted, unacceptable. His righteousness imparted and imputed. Now I'm accepted and acceptable. Oh God, you've taught me from my youth to this day. I declare your wondrous works. And when I am old and gray-headed, I already passed that. Gray's in between, blonde and white. So David's saying, when I get to Sam's age, God, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. I love this. It's the heart God's given me. I know it's the heart God's given many of you, my prayer, all of you, to share the many ways God's been faithful to me over the years. The many ways he continues to be faithful to me, even to this day. That's what David's saying. That's what we should be saying. Also, your righteousness, O God, verse 19, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. David's just saying, look, I know the grave won't keep me. You will not leave me there. I will be with you. And that's true for us as well. You're in Christ Jesus. You will stand before him and be with him for eternity. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you have opportunity to write that. And do it tonight. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Hey, he has and he will. Also, with the lute, verse 22, I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you. And my soul, which you have redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of your righteousness. All the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. David concludes, and we prepare for communion with these thoughts. He says, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise your faithfulness, my lips, my soul, my tongue, your righteousness, and all day long. We worship and praise God for who he is. We worship and praise our Lord for what he's done, what he's doing, and what he's promised to do. We worship and praise our Lord for what he's like. And we're going to do that here. We're going to take the bread and the cup, and we're going to come back to the cross, to that place where it first began for us. And because if you've come to the Lord, you have a day where you turn from your sin and trusted in him. I want you to recall that day as we take the bread, as we take the cup. I want you to remember, if possible, how you felt when the guilt and shame of all your sin was lifted off your shoulders, when you felt cleansed and perfect for the very first time in your life. Man, how wonderful. And to know that it's not because we did better or tried harder or have good intentions or really wanted to. It's just his faithfulness and his righteousness extended to us. And we receive it by faith. Lord, thank you for